Thank you, Ralph, and we're very happy to be on the air again, dear friends, with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. There are two sides to grace, though, and Romans deals with them both. That is Paul's epistle to the Romans. One side is the side that people like to hear about most and is presented, for example, in Romans 10, verses 12 and 13. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is grace indeed, salvation full and free for all who will simply ask for it. But there's another side to grace, a side many people don't like to hear about, for it puts all the emphasis on God and gives him, not man, all the glory. It insists that any inclination to turn to Christ came from God in the first place. Many think that this doctrine of divine election contradicts what I've just said about Romans 10, what I've quoted from that passage, but it does not. It is rather the other side of the coin, as we say, and the side that ought to thrill us and cause us to delight all the more in our great God and his wonderful grace. Last week, we saw from Romans 9, verses 8 to 13, how God in his sovereign grace chose Jacob, preferring him over Esau. So the apostle now anticipates an objection that some might raise. In verse 14 he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And he answers, God forbid. For, verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Perhaps you recall the incident. All Israel was guilty of idolatry. They had broken the very first commandment and had worshipped the golden calf. All of them were under the condemnation of sin. They had broken their holy covenant with God. They had sworn, raised their hands as they swore, all that the Lord God hath spoken we will do. And already they had broken the very first part of that covenant. Surely then, it was not unjust of God in grace to save some of them. Had he dealt only in righteousness rather than in grace, they all would have perished. So, he says in verse 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, salvation is not the product of human will, nor of human works. It is all of God. He gives it, not as payment of a debt, but out of his own love and grace. Now, this doesn't imply that he acts from caprice or whim, for it is the all-wise, all-knowing God who does the electing. Some would rob God of the right, the liberty of choosing whomever he wills, for reasons which he alone can know and appreciate. But here those words of God to Abraham in Genesis 18:25 come to mind. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Is he obligated to tell us, condemned sinners, all the reasons for everything he does? I must say a word to the unsaved here. Your merely wanting to be saved won't save you. Nor will your trying to be saved save you. For God's word here says, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, not by human will, not by human effort, but of God. It is God that showeth mercy. You must acknowledge that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saves us. And you must accept that mercy. You must acknowledge that Christ in love paid for your sins, and you must trust him as your own personal Savior. But now, having demonstrated God's sovereignty in showing mercy, the apostle demonstrates his sovereignty in exercising wrath and judgment. As the case of Israel demonstrates his right to show mercy, the case of Pharaoh, the great Egyptian prince, demonstrates his right to exercise judgment and wrath. Let me read to you verse 17. This is Romans 9:17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now this phrase, raise thee up, must be clearly understood. There were surely people just as obstinate and God-defying among the lower classes of Egypt. But a contest with them would have had little or no historical consequence. Now this is one reason why God chose instead to enter into a contest with haughty Pharaoh. As a result, the Israelites rescued from his bondage could sing in Exodus 15, verses 14 and 15, the nations heard it. Terror hath taken hold of the inhabitants of Palestine. The dukes of Edom have been amazed. Trembling hath taken hold upon the mighty men of Moab. The inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. And as late as 40 years afterward, Rahab of Jericho said to the spies from Israel in Joshua 2, verses 9 and 10, terror hath taken hold of us. The inhabitants of the land have fainted, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you. You remember those same waters in which Pharaoh and his hosts were drowned. And then she goes on, the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and in the earth beneath. And even still later, the Gibeonites said to Joshua, from a very far country thy servants come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard of the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. And in fact, even to this day, wherever throughout the world the book of Exodus is read, God's intention in raising up Pharaoh is realized, to show my power and make known my name throughout all the earth. So the raising or the rousing up of Pharaoh has to do with the whole situation. For as Godet rightly says, there would be something revolting to the conscience in supposing that God could himself have impelled Pharaoh inwardly to evil. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, says James 1:12. But somebody objects, do not the scriptures say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Didn't God tell Moses in advance that he would do this? Well, it's true. He did say in Exodus 4:21, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But don't conclude from this that poor dear Pharaoh had a tender, trusting heart, which was then hardened by God. No, in no wise. Those who argue thus implicate God in double dealing, for he's supposed to have sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh to say, let my people go. That's God's word to them through Moses. And then whispered in Pharaoh's ear, as it were, don't you do it. Indeed, it involves God in both dishonesty and injustice. For according to this theory, God sent Moses and Aaron to say to Pharaoh, let my people go, then influenced Pharaoh not to let them go, and then judged him for not letting them go. You understand? The truth is that God hardened Pharaoh's heart only indirectly and instrumentally. He knew the haughty pride of the one who would say, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? And he was now to force him to a showdown. He knew that plague and respite, judgment and mercy, would only harden Pharaoh's arrogant heart. But he sent these, first, to vindicate himself, because more could hardly have been done to persuade Pharaoh to yield. And second, he did it to show the world what happens to those who resist him. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. And third, he did it to demonstrate his power to deliver his own. Now, as a note on page 75 of the old Scofield Reference Bible well puts it, instrumentally, God hardened Pharaoh's heart by forcing him to an issue against which he hardened his own heart in refusal. The hearts of many criminals have been similarly hardened by both judgment and mercy. Shall we then charge them, those who have used these measures, with directly hardening the criminal's heart? Of course not. Notice that neither the account in Exodus nor the passage here in Romans 9 teach that God brought Pharaoh into being simply to harden him and thus to show his power to the world. Oh, no. He roused him up to show his power to the world, which is quite a different matter. Three forms of speech are used with regard to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. I take it that all three describe the same operation. For while Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God's demand, it was God who made the demand, thus bringing about the circumstances in which he knew Pharaoh's self-will would be asserted, and so indirectly hardening Pharaoh's heart. What then is the great lesson in the story of Pharaoh? That God hardens some people for their eventual good, as the universalists teach who say everybody's finally going to be reconciled to God? Oh no, the record will be searched in vain for such a thought. The great moral is that God is sovereign, that he wins in any contest, that he works all things according to his own will, after the counsel of his own will, almighty both in judging his enemies and in saving or delivering his own. And there's another lesson, that God can never be charged with injustice, whereas the universalist uses the case of Pharaoh to incriminate God, he uses it to vindicate himself. Suppose God had not sent these judgments on Pharaoh in increasing severity. Suppose he had not shown mercy after each but the last of these judgments. Pharaoh would never have been so wholly without excuse. But the third and most obvious reason that God did this is, as we read in Romans 9:18, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." What folly it is to ever trifle with God or enter into a contest with him. As I quoted from Galatians 6 a moment ago, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. He always wins." But on the other hand, it's wonderful to see God work in grace, sometimes even in the hardest heart. How well I remember the case of Gal Strabino, a young atheist who came in second in the Olympic races of 1922. I've dated myself here, haven't I? He was so bitterly atheistic, though, that he left the sports world to go lecturing for the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism. One night on a street corner, with a crowd gathered round, he was blaspheming God with all sorts of brash statements, and then, taking out his watch, he said to his audience, "I'm going to give God just 5 minutes to strike me down for the things I've said. If there's a God, let him strike me dead here within the next 5 minutes." But an old Christian standing in the audience called to him, "Do you think you can exhaust the grace of God in 5 minutes?" Next, the old man was daring Gal to go to church with him on Sunday. When Gal refused, the old man persisted, "I know, you're afraid of God. You're afraid to have a meeting with him. You're afraid he might speak to your heart." So finally, Gal agreed to go, declaring he'd be at the same corner on Monday to show how much power God had had to change him. Well, that Sunday, Gal went to church with the old man, and before the preacher had said one single word, before the organ had even begun to play the prelude, Gal began to sob and cry. He knew he was a sinner, afraid to meet God and just putting on a show. And right there, the old man led Gal Strabino to Christ as his Savior. Oh, my unsaved friend, whatever your condition, don't you want to be saved? God says in his word he will save you if you ask him. You say, "But how do I know I'm one of the elect?" You've just read, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." You've just read, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." How do I know I'm one of the elect? You don't know, but you might be very grateful if God is now working in your heart and making you think seriously about these things. It is a good indication that the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. And all you go by is what God says to you. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Won't you just call? You'll see. His word is good. You don't know all about his foreordination and predestination and all of that. You don't know God's plans, but you do know that he has said that any sinner that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, how wonderful he has made it. As I think of the plan of history and how God revealed one truth at a time, isn't it wonderful that we live in this present dispensation of grace? Abel was told that he had to bring a blood sacrifice, and you'll remember it was a blood sacrifice that clothed our first parents when they had sinned and suddenly realized that they stood naked and ashamed in the presence of God. He slew an animal and clothed them with the skins of the animals. Now, just imagine the feeling of remorse and shame. How Adam and Eve must have trembled as they for the first time witnessed death. Death, the result of sin, even in the animal world. As for the first time they saw this quivering, dying creature, and all to clothe their shame and nakedness. It was, of course, only a picture of the death of Christ that someday was to take place at Calvary to cover our shame and our spiritual nakedness before God. For the book of Hebrews tells us that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But God didn't reveal that all yet. He didn't tell them about the death of Christ. He only told them what they should do. And he said, "You bring me a blood sacrifice, and I will accept you." Abel did, and he was accepted. Cain refused. He came in what he thought was a better way. But he was rejected. He was cast out of the presence of God. Then later, of course, all these sacrifices have been offered, but now came the law. Now the sacrifices were incorporated in the law of Moses. "I have given you," he says, "the blood upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." But there was much more they were expected to do. In Exodus 19:5, he says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant," the law, "then you'll be a special people to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Now, none of them could keep the law completely. Every one of them were sinners by nature, with a bent, a tendency to do what wrong. And they know it, we know it. But those who took God at his word and therefore sought to keep the law, I say therefore sought to keep the law, these were the children of God. They showed the obedience of faith, and the best believer would be the best law keeper. There were many who did it in a perfunctory way, not because they believed God, but because, well, this is the religious custom and we must do it. Some perhaps out of superstition. They were not saved. Only those who came in the obedience of faith and sought to obey God because they believed the law to be the word of God to them. Well, you know how miserably the people of Israel failed under the law, just as we all do. And then came John the Baptist. "Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And those who came in faith to have their sins remitted in the waters or by the waters of baptism were saved, not because water can cleanse away sin, but because they came to God in God's way and did what he told them to do. Well, than the Lord Jesus, of course. It says he made and baptized more disciples than John, though he himself baptized not but his disciples. And later on, after his death, notice that, just before Pentecost, the Lord sent the 11, later the 12, out, and they were sent to baptize. He that believeth and is baptized, says the Great Commission, shall be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth not, well, didn't make any difference whether he was or was not baptized, he would not be saved. He would be condemned. So you see, they had to be baptized in faith. They had to do it because they believed God's word. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But when even that failed, God raised up another apostle, the chief of sinners, saved by grace. He was saved under the old economy, to be sure. He was baptized, too, as it were, to wash away his sins. Ah, but soon God revealed step by step to him that it was not that water that had washed away his sins. It was the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went everywhere with the preaching of the cross and the gospel of the grace of God. This apostle, God's apostle for today, says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his believing is counted for righteousness. Concerning these lessons we're teaching, we have a book. I very seldom offer books for sale, but we couldn't give this one away. It's a $3 book on man, his nature, and destiny. If you'd like to receive a copy of it, simply slip $3 into an envelope or a check for $3 and ask for the book, Man, His Nature and Destiny. Our announcer will give you the name and address. It's very simple. And you make sure you get this book. I think it'll be a great help, especially to many Christians. And it deals with these questions of election and predestination and so on. Now, this is Cornelius R. Stamm, President of the Berean Bible Society, wishing you each one God's richest blessing. If you're not saved, write us and let us know. We have literature for you. And you first-time writers, we have a Get Acquainted package for you, also free of charge. Tell us the call letters, please, of the station you're listening to. And thanks again for listening, and God bless you each one.